as you can see beneath the pulpit, that we plan to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, and what a fitting morning it is to observe the remembrance of our Savior's death as we come to this passage of our Savior's passing. We'll be looking at just three verses this morning, John 19, verses 28 through 30. And for those of you who haven't been with us, we're picking up just at the end of the crucifixion. We said last time that the Bible doesn't just say Jesus died and then move on to the resurrection. The Bible doesn't just say Jesus was crucified and then move on to the resurrection. Instead, the Gospels, all four of them, systematically walk us through seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. Systematically walk us through his suffering leading up to Golgotha, up to Calvary, and even there on the cross. We arrive this morning at the last breath of Jesus. We have already looked at the first three statements that Jesus made. Jesus made three statements prior to noon that day, and he will make four statements after 3 p.m., after the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. And for a little bit of context in our passage this morning, I want you to consider a story that took place in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 2. We've spoken of it before, and we won't go into much detail. But in 2 Kings 2, Elijah passed the mantle to Elisha. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah, only the second man in the Bible whom it appears did not taste physical death, but was taken up into heaven. In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, we read that there were chariots of fire and horses of fire that divided Elijah and Elisha, and that Elijah went up presumably to be with God in a whirlwind. And then as prophecy continued with the nation of Israel, we reach the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, there's an ominous prophecy about Elijah, which reads like this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then enter the 400 years of silence after Malachi. 400 years where God did not speak through a prophet to his people. And during that time, there was a lot of chatter about that prophecy in Malachi. Elijah will come. We know that there was chatter because in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10, we read, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" And so we reach the fourth statement that Jesus gave on the cross, not recorded in the Gospel of John, but recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 46. "Immediately following the sun beginning to shine again," as Luke 23 verse 45 says, that during those 3 hours of darkness, the sun's light failed. And so at 3 p.m., Jesus speaks his fourth statement in the Aramaic dialect of Galilee: "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's statement 4 of 7. And today in John chapter 19 and verse 28, we pick up immediately following that statement with another statement that actually comes right on its heels. It's a very important one. You see, God didn't record every work that Jesus did. We have some of them. If you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you can read a lot about what Jesus did. But John tells us that not every work of Jesus was recorded. In fact, John, the son of Zebedee, says that if every work of Jesus were recorded, the very last verse of the Gospel of John, John 21 and verse 25, he says, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. And so Jesus did many works that were not recorded, but friends, this morning we will see his very last work. It coincides with the fifth statement that he makes on the cross. And after he completes this work, we'll see this morning that he will make statement six. After Jesus completes his very last work, he will speak statement six. Statement six is the point of our service today. I suppose you could ask, what are the most victorious words in the Bible? What are your favorite words in the Bible? What is the most comforting statement ever made in the Bible? Perhaps many things come to mind, but I wonder if statement six of Jesus were the greatest words that a Christian could ever hear. The music of eternity, it is finished. So watch today in the Word as the Son of Man completes his last outstanding item during his life on earth. And then see and listen as all of your hope as a Christian is bound up in his victory cry. Because it is this cry of completion that means you have eternal life. Friends, right now that life is yours. Eternal life is your present possession because it is finished. And so I hope that as you leave these doors, that what this passage does for you is that it would cause you to rejoice, but to rejoice with confidence. The title of the sermon this morning is Finished, Fulfilled, and Fully Accomplished. Would you look with me, please, at verse 28 of John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. When John the son of Zebedee records those first two words, after this, he means after Jesus presided over a legal adoption of Mary and his possible cousin, John the son of Zebedee. Behold your mother, behold your son. But this is a very curious phrase in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. Knowing that all was now finished. And yet there is one last thing to do on the cross before it is entirely finished. In other words, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus specifically waited until everything else that he was supposed to do was done. All of the works that he had done, all of the works that the world couldn't contain, the books that would be written, everything was done, except one last thing. And so the wording of this verse means that what Jesus was about to do was deliberate. It means that he was in full control of his mental faculties. John wants us to know that he knew that all was finished. Remember, 3 hours earlier, before the darkness, Jesus had refused a drink. It was wine mixed with myrrh. One of the Gospels calls it poison. It would have dulled his senses. It would have taken away his mental capacity. It would have disallowed him from understanding everything that was going on. And so he refused that drink in favor of fully experiencing the suffering that God would pour out on him. But it all comes down to this moment, knowing that all was now finished. The end. One small matter left. But why wait to ask for a drink until all was finished? Knowing that all was finished, he said, "I thirst." Why does Jesus wait until all the way to the end, 3 p.m., to say those words, to complete his last task? We're going to get to the answer to that question, because I think there's a reason that Scripture places statement 5 immediately before statement 6. But I want you to see that Jesus brings us all the way up to the precipice of his death. Now, when Jesus says, "I thirst," potentially, this goes back to a prophetic word spoken in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 15, where we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in dust of death." But friends, we have just witnessed the fourth and the fifth statement that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst. And Jesus is about to complete, friends, Jesus is about to complete his final, his very last work before he dies. Verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That was his final work. Drinking from a sponge. You know why? Fulfilled prophecy. You saw there in verse 28 that it said to fulfill Scripture. In Psalm chapter 69 and verse 21, we read, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." There it is. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Friends, before Jesus died, he had one final work to do. He had one more prophecy to fulfill. He could not expire until he fulfilled his last work, until he finally and fully completed the final command of the Father. And in the fulfillment of this prophecy, we see both the deity and the humanity of Christ. We see his humanity as a man, he would cry, "I thirst." And we see his deity as God, in that knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." As a man thirsty, as God, the conscious fulfillment of prophecy. This sour wine is recorded in all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48, we read, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." We also find it recorded in Mark chapter 15 and verse 36 and Luke chapter 23 and verse 36. This was essentially a cheap wine, a wine vinegar. In Latin, it's called posca. It was a common drink for day laborers or for soldiers, so they would have something other than water. It was a wine vinegar that they diluted with water, and there was a jar sitting there at the foot of the cross, and quite possibly it was for the soldiers, but it could have been that it was there for those hanging on the cross. The whole idea of a Roman crucifixion is that they could keep them alive as long as they could. And so by providing something for them to drink, they could last longer in the torture. Well, they put this sponge on a hyssop branch. This is a small branch, perhaps about 18 inches long. They wouldn't have needed something longer, but they certainly couldn't hold a cup up to Jesus' mouth. His arms were on the cross and he couldn't hold something to drink. And so the best way was to walk up to the cross holding that sponge on a reed up to Jesus' mouth. It's interesting that this was a hyssop branch. I'm not sure if the Lord meant for us to draw this conclusion, but if you think all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, when the final plague would come on Egypt and the death angel would pass over, Israel was commanded to do something. They were commanded to put blood on the lintel and on the door posts of their homes, the blood of a lamb. And there was a utensil that they were to use to sprinkle the blood, to wipe the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and that was hyssop, a hyssop branch. Perhaps the allusion that John is trying to make here that Matthew didn't make when Matthew merely called it a reed, but John calls it a hyssop branch, is that Jesus is the Paschal lamb. He is the Passover lamb, the perfect lamb. Why does Jesus drink? Why does he thirst? You say, well, it's to fulfill prophecy. Absolutely. But why does Jesus say, I'm thirsty? Well, he's lost a lot of blood. His mouth is dry. And I'll tell you, it's a very simple reason why he drinks. Because he has two things left to say. And he wants everyone to hear it. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished. Only recorded here in this gospel. The particular form of this word in the Greek language is only recorded twice in the New Testament. Once in the verse we just read in verse 28 and once here in verse 30. It is finished. Friends, this word, perhaps the word finished in English, the way that we think about it doesn't do justice to this Greek word. It is finished. Tetelestai, it means the completion or the accomplishment of a task. The completion or the accomplishment of a task. But not just that the task was completed, but that it was fully completed. It was completed exactly in the way that it was prescribed to be completed. I must take you through an English lesson on this verb. This verb, tetelestai, is three words in our English Bibles. One word in Greek, tetelestai, three words in English. It is finished. This verb is in what's called the perfect tense. That means that it was an action that was completed in the past, but the focus is on the continuing results of the action. It has been finished. Happened in the past, continuing results of the action. One word in Greek, three words in English, and in English you have the word it. It says, it. Jesus says, it is finished. You say, how do you get the word it out of one Greek word? Because the word tetelestai is not only in the perfect tense, but it is also, wait for it, in the third person singular. You say, help me with that. I will. It's not first person singular, I am finished. It's not second person singular, you are finished. It's third person singular. It is finished. But not only that, it's not in the imperative mood. finish it. It is not in the subjunctive mood. It would be finished. It is in the indicative mood. It is finished. It's a declarative statement. It is finished. Then what's the it? What is the it? What is finished? How do we know what this word refers to? Aha, well, we have some clues, and they come from the ministry of Jesus. Jesus told us that this would happen. In fact, all the way back in John chapter 4, just after Jesus had been speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples come back from town with food, and they say, Jesus, do you want to come and have some lunch with us? And in John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples, aha, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to, listen, accomplish his work. Accomplish his work. That's hint number one. Hint number two is found in John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish authorities who are trying to arrest him, who are trying to kill him, and he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. That's hint number two. And hint number three is found in John chapter 17 and verse 4 in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays, looking into the heavens after the Last Supper. And he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Three times, John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 17, accomplishing the work that the Father gave him. And that's exactly what he's saying here in John 30. Something has been accomplished. An it has been accomplished. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, we see the same Greek verb that we see in John 19:30. Acts 13:29 reads like this, and when they had carried out, that's that same verb, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And so our question this morning is, what is the work that was finished? What is it that Jesus needed to wet his tongue for to tell us? What is the work that God gave him to do? But I told you we'd come back to a question. I told you we'd come back to this question. Why did Jesus wait until every other work was completed before he said, I thirst? Knowing that all was tetelestai, was finished. He said, I thirst. Why? Why did he wait all the way to the very last breath to say those words? This might sound like a simple answer, but I want you to understand this. It was to show us that there was one last thing to do. Friends, it was this. Jesus wanted to demonstrate that he not only completed the work, but that he completed in full. And exactly as the Father commanded him. When Jesus expired, there was nothing left undone. Knowing that all was fulfilled, he fulfilled the final prophecy. I thirst. And he took the sour wine. Jesus fully completed God's work. What is that, friends? Oh, this is a tough phrase to define. Many sermons have been preached on this. Many commentary excerpts have been written. Books have been written on this phrase. Songs, as we sang this morning, it is finished. And I suppose if you were to encapsulate this phrase in one statement, you might say that the it is God's eternal plan of redemption of a people for his son. God in eternity past promised his son a people. And it is finished is the completion of that redemption. The plan of salvation. On the cross, Jesus completed the sacrifice for sin. On the cross, Jesus completed the payment for sin. On the cross, Jesus completed the perfect fulfillment of the Mosaic law. On the cross, Jesus completed the final fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the perfect Passover lamb. On the cross, Jesus completed the propitiation, which is satisfying God's just wrath against us. On the cross, Jesus completed the atonement in his blood. On the cross, Jesus completed the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy, beginning with the first. Genesis 3:15, I will put between you enmity, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This phrase, lest we misunderstand, is not a sigh of relief. Oh, that's over. It's finished. It's all over with. Friends, just like I thirst, this is a deliberate victory cry of salvation. The plan of salvation is fully accomplished. It is complete. May I say to you this morning that salvation is by works, just not any of ours. Jesus completed the work. Jesus completed the work. Jesus provided the salvation for the world. But I ask you, how can this salvation be applied? Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never had this salvation applied to your life. It is finished. It's meaningless to you because you are not in Christ. You have not been made a new creation. You have not been saved. And so how can this salvation be applied? How do you get it? How do you acquire the "it is finished"? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that simple. Because it is not by any work that you can do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not believed, the wrath of God remains on them. John 3:36. Those who have not believed, they are already condemned. John 3:18. Those who do not believe are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Those who have not believed are currently, presently children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. To be reconciled to God, you must be forgiven. Acts 3:19. But friends, you cannot be forgiven. It is finished, cannot be applied to you unless and until you would believe in Jesus. And if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And "it is finished" will mean something for you, something great. Why has God not come back yet? Where is he? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he is patient. He is patiently waiting. God wants more people to be saved. He wants to impute his righteousness to them. He wants to credit it to them. He wants to forgive. He wants to reconcile. He wants to put you at peace. He wants to regenerate you. He wants to propitiate you. And so I beg you, I plead with you to trust Christ for that today. Because "it is finished" is for you. Oh, brothers and sisters, the work of Christ is finished. Jesus did the work. There is nothing left for us to do. Only Jesus could do this work. It is completed. It is accomplished. We are debtors to mercy. We are beneficiaries of grace. We are the recipients of the greatest gift ever given. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. You have two great enemies, sin and death. There is another that lurks behind the scenes, seeking whom he may devour, that is the devil. And at the cross, man's greatest enemies, man's greatest problems, man's greatest fears, man's greatest groanings, man's greatest frustrations, friends, they have been defeated. The enemy has been crushed. God has dealt with our problems so that we can have eternal life. So that this can be our cry. It is finished. And so will you not rejoice today, but will you not rejoice with confidence? It is finished. That was the sixth statement of Christ, but after these triumphant words, Jesus has one last plea to make. This statement is not found in verse 30. In fact, this statement is not found in the Gospel of John. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, we read, Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's why he needed the sponge. Crying out with a loud voice, that's why he needed the sponge. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Mark 15, verse 37 says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But if you look at the end of verse 30 there in John 19, you see he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We've reached the moment. We began the service today with a very slow, somber hymn. Normally, I like to begin our service with something triumphant. Go to dark Gethsemane. Friends, this is the moment that he dies. Scripture wants you to know that a man just died. The God-man died. He's dead. He has no pulse. He has no heartbeat. He has no brain activity. The animation of life has departed from his lifeless frame. And the deanimated corpse of Jesus of Nazareth hangs on that cross. He stopped fighting. He no longer pushed himself upwards on the footpiece of the cross to breathe. He no longer gasped for air. Jesus is dead. But what do we learn from this short statement? He gave up his spirit. All the way to the end. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus gives his life of his own accord. The works of Jesus were fully deliberate. He thirsted deliberately. He drank the sponge deliberately, and he died deliberately. As Charles Wesley wrote in that song, "And can it be 'tis mercy all the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design?" And that's it. Friends, that's the end of sin. Your Savior in his last breath. Your Savior in his finished work. It is through this work that you have eternal life. The victory is yours. The problem is dealt with. Your enemy defeated. The deafening cry of "it is finished" still rings out today. For it is done once and for all, forever accomplished, nothing left to do. For in 1 billion years, in 100 billion years, in 1 trillion years, in 100 trillion years, in 110 duotrigentillion years, the cry, "It is finished," is still yours. You have eternal life. As I read for this sermon, it was difficult for me to put into words the meaning of this phrase. And so I decided to put it to poetry and perhaps sum up some of my feelings about "it is finished." The throng of hell around him stood. With foaming mouths, they howled. For death had nearly done its deed and killed the Lamb of God. The mighty hero overcome. The serpent's scheme would win. The mourners felt that all was lost, and man succumb to sin. A sponge was lifted to his lips, a prophecy fulfilled, as sour wine would wet his tongue and words his mouth would fill. His voice rang out so true and sure and shocked hell's trembling gate. "It is finished," were his words that sealed the serpent's fate. For long ago, when man was cursed, Christ's heel would be bruised. A kiss, a whip, a crown, a cross. Yet he would never lose. For lifted up was he to die, to bring an end to sin, that he would crush the serpent's head and then the victory win. And so I leave you with this. Rejoice with confidence, brothers and sisters. Your salvation has come. May the words of this passage be the motivation for us to cast off all the works of darkness, the works that were paid for at the cross. And I pray that as you awaken in the morning to the cares of this life, as you walk through the trials of the day, as you place your head on your pillow at night, that just as Jesus promised to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to remembrance of what he had said, that the Spirit would continually whisper in your ear, "It is finished." Our Father, we have nothing to say because we did nothing. It was in eternity past that you decided by your mercy and love to save us, and so we are merely debtors to it. We thank you that that phrase will never go away. For it was an action completed in the past with continuing results into eternity. And we pray that we would be comforted and rejoice with confidence. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.